And now we want to turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you would, open your Bibles to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to get into some more sticky subjects, or subject matters today, looking at verses 10 to 16. And hopefully I'll be able to get through this just okay. And one of the downsides, if it is a downside, to having 2 weeks to prepare a sermon is that you end up probably with more material than you would have had if you only had 1 week. So this may be a little bit of a longer message, and ask you to bear with me on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 10 to 16. Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this: "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife?" We come to a subject matter which, for many of us, hits close to home. By the statistics alone, it's more than likely that you've been impacted by divorce, whether you yourself have been through a divorce, have parents who have divorced, have extended family members who have divorced, or simply know someone who is divorced. Most of us have been impacted by it to one degree or another. And really, depending on your proximity to it, there's often some measure of anguish and sadness connected with it. Divorce seems to be about as common as marriage itself within the context of our culture. It's never been easier to secure a divorce. And divorce can take place for any reason whatsoever. All anyone needs to cite for a reason is the ambiguous notion of irreconcilable differences. And our culture's attitude and practice toward marriage and divorce is rather consistent, both with Israel's attitude and practice, as well as that of the Roman world of the first century. It's evident from our Lord's instruction and his interaction with the Pharisees that divorce could essentially take place for any reason at all. And that was certainly true in the context of the Roman world as well. In fact, it was really the teaching of the New Testament which challenged the status quo on the matter and really undergirded even Canadian law of decades past. Because while the New Testament does allow for divorce under certain circumstances, those circumstances are rather limited. And really, of all people, no one should have a higher view of marriage than the Christian. And of all people, of all institutions, no institution should have a higher regard for it than the church. We ought to understand marriage is a picture of the gospel, really a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. We of all people ought to understand the qualities necessary for a healthy marriage as being rooted in the very attributes of God, attributes like his faithfulness and love. We of all people ought to grasp the weightiness and permanence of the marriage covenant, that the marriage vows actually mean something. And yet, even within the context of the Christian community, there often seems to be a flippant attitude toward marriage. Sadly, the words, "in sickness and in health until death do us part," in some cases have become nothing more than sentimental and ceremonial platitudes. And having said all that, it's important to realize the historical situation to which Paul is writing is at least in part rooted in legitimate questions raised by the inbreaking of the gospel upon a new people group, especially a people group entrenched in idolatry. That doesn't necessarily apply to verses 10 and 11 because there Paul is dealing with two believing individuals, but it certainly undergirds what Paul addresses in verses 12 to 16. After all, those in Corinth were likely being saved out of pagan idolatry, which in some cases meant they were now joined to a pagan idolater in marriage. What were they to do? How are they to apply the instruction of Paul's previous letter where he instructed them not to associate with immoral people, a letter we know they had misunderstood based on what we see in chapter 5? Would they be made unclean if they remained married to their spouse? I mean, these were legitimate questions. Plus, there was the example of Ezra, where he required the people who would enter into mixed marriages to put away their wives, since it violated the law of Moses. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 10. Should those in Corinth then follow in their footsteps? And compounding matters, our Lord hadn't ever addressed the situation of being unequally yoked in marriage under the new covenant. Due to the nature of progressive revelation, and the nature of revelation itself being progressive, the teaching which Paul supplies in verses 12 to 16 wouldn't have made any sense at that time. Up until then, belonging to the covenant people of God was born out of external ritual, not repentance and faith in Christ. And so Paul was now addressing a new situation which was fundamentally a new covenant issue. It wasn't simply grounded in a flippant attitude toward marriage. It was quite possibly grounded in a legitimate desire to obey the Lord and remain set apart to Him. And really, as we'll see more fully next time, the principle undergirding Paul's instruction on really all of the matters he addresses in chapter 7 is the principle to remain as you are. To remain as you are. You see, when the gospel breaks in on a person's life, there is sometimes with it this inner sense that they need to change absolutely everything about their life. A new believer may think they need to change careers. They may think they need to move. They may even think they need to be circumcised, as we'll see next time. And Paul's instruction will be for them to remain as they are. That is, to remain in the condition in which they were called. In fact, you can see this principle in verse 8 where he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I." And he'll pick this back up in verse 17 where he says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk." And then verse 20, "Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called." And verse 24, "Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." The point is that when the gospel invades a person's life, it can create all kinds of questions concerning what they should be doing and where they should be going. And Paul is here responding to questions just like that which he received from the Corinthians. And it's important to remind you of that again here at the outset, because Paul doesn't say everything he could say about the matter of divorce. He doesn't provide a systematic theology on the issue. And that's because he's answering specific questions tied to a specific historical context. And so when it comes to addressing the matter of divorce comprehensively, it becomes absolutely necessary to take into account all that Scripture says on the issue and not simply derive our theology from one single verse. Now, as we come to the passage at hand, we're going to see that Paul provides instruction to married couples in two different situations. In verses 10 and 11, Paul will instruct marriages where both spouses are believers. And in verses 12 to 16, he will address those who are unequally yoked. And so we're going to break the passage up just that way. But I want to say this by way of a disclaimer. I realize some of you have gone through the painful circumstances of a divorce and that this passage may hit too close to home. And I want you to understand that my intent in this hour is not to condemn you in any way, shape, or form, nor is it to make light of the difficult circumstances which you have been through. In fact, there may be no one who better understands how important it is that this matter be addressed faithfully and biblically. You of all people should probably want this to be taught to others so that they might be spared from going through the very same circumstances you have. And as we work through this, if you find that you have been a part of a divorce that was unlawful and have even since then remarried, you need to understand that you're not in a perpetual state of adultery. You're in a place where you are to honor your marriage vows and your marriage covenant. You are joined to the person you are with, and you are to be committed to them and to love them, and you can know the full blessing of God upon your marriage as you seek to be faithful to Him and walk in obedience to His will. And so be reminded there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 and verse 1. And so let's come to this. We want to start out with verses 10 and 11, and we want to look at this, and we're going to title this Instruction for Believing Marriages. Instruction for Believing Marriages. And we know Paul is addressing believing marriages since he will address those who are unequally yoked in verses 12 to 16. So look at verse 10. It says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." Whereas in verses 7 to 9, Paul was speaking a little bit more idealistically. These instructions come with greater force. Where we see "I give instructions," it could be rendered "I give orders." In fact, one lexicon identifies this word as meaning, quote, "to make an announcement about something that must be done. Give orders, command, instruct, direct," unquote. And so these instructions come with the force of an imperative. Furthermore, Paul identifies this instruction doesn't originate with him, but rather with the Lord himself. You'll see it says there, "not I, but the Lord." So this instruction originates with the Lord and is more than likely rooted in his teaching recorded for us in the gospel accounts. And given that Mark's gospel was written to the Roman church, it could even be his gospel, which Paul is alluding to, and which the church at Corinth may already be familiar with. But the question is this: is this instruction more authoritative because it originates with the Lord? In other words, is what our Lord says more authoritative than that which originates with his apostles? Or, said another way, is there a canon within the canon of Scripture such that we should red letter everything spoken by Jesus? In fact, look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." There he makes clear the following instruction originates with him. And so does that make it less authoritative than the instruction he provides and cites as being from the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And the answer is no. It's certainly possible that as Paul identifies our Lord as the one who previously gave the instructions he's about to reiterate, that it might have had the effect of amplifying the weightiness of it upon the hearer, but it was no more authoritative than any other portion of Scripture. And Paul may have simply attributed it to our Lord out of a sense of intellectual honesty, not wanting to take credit for something which didn't originate with him. But the fact of the matter is that all Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And so this matter comes to bear upon the doctrine of inspiration. And since Scripture is God-breathed, we can say that Paul's words are God's words. And if they are God's words, then they are as authoritative as they could be. And so these words which Paul gives, citing them as being from the Lord, are no more authoritative than anything else that Paul says in this epistle. The word of God is authoritative, and every word is God-breathed. And so as Paul makes a distinction between what originates with him and what originates with Christ, he's simply writing as one who is keenly aware of his office as an apostle, as one divinely commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and therefore as one under the Lord's authority. And so what's the instruction? Well, look at it. It says there in verse 10 that the wife should not leave her husband. The word "leave" means to depart from, to separate. And we have to be careful here not to read our legal separation, the way our culture approaches legal separation, into this passage. This is a word which clearly signals divorce. And we can conclude this on the basis that Paul describes the woman who does leave as being in an unmarried state. Look at verse 11. It says, "But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried." So Paul recognizes that if this woman leaves her husband, she is divorced because she is now in a state of being unmarried. And so this word clearly signals divorce. And the instruction is that a woman is not to divorce her husband, which is straightforward and consistent with the teaching of Scripture. And then Paul says this in verse 11, as we've just read, "But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." And so what are we to do with this? How are we to understand this? Is this a concession? Is this an allowance for divorce under certain circumstances? Is not Paul now undermining the very instruction just given? And it's here we're again reminded that Paul isn't providing a comprehensive theology on marriage and divorce, because we'd surely like for him to have given us a little more information about how we're to understand verse 11, and furthermore, how we're to apply it. But here's what we can say. This is neither a concession nor an allowance for divorce in this context. Paul is not conceding that divorce is right in this context, nor is he allowing for it. He simply seems to be accounting for situations where a wife disobeys the instruction not to divorce her husband by giving instruction which would regulate that situation should it ever arise. There may have been a specific situation Paul was addressing, one that was raised in the letter he had received from the Corinthians, we don't know. But by ruling out the possibility for remarriage, Paul was certainly making divorce less appealing. Because if a woman did reject the instruction given and did divorce her husband, she would have to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to him. Those were her only two options. And the fact that she would have to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband meant the husband was not free to remarry either. He too would have to remain in an unmarried state so that reconciliation were still a possibility. And then Paul rounds out the instruction when he says in the rest of verse 11, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. The word that Paul uses there is a different word. But at the end of the day, the words that are used for the wife and the husband are basically used interchangeably, and so most commentators don't see anything significant about that. Now, in light of what the scriptures teach elsewhere, it seems reasonable to conclude Paul is addressing a situation where a husband or wife divorces their spouse unlawfully, that it must be describing a situation where divorce takes place apart from biblical grounds. And it seems reasonable to conclude this on account of what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. And so to sort of harmonize things, we need to turn to Matthew 5 and harmonize what Paul is saying here with the teaching of our Lord given there. So turn to Matthew 5 for a moment. We're going to hone in on verses 31 and 32. This is where our Lord is citing, you have heard it was said, but I say unto you. And so here he deals with the matter of divorce and remarriage. And so Matthew 5, verse 31, it says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You'll notice that there are words there that are capitalized. That signals this is quoting the Old Testament. But it's important to note that while this quote comes from Deuteronomy 24:1, it isn't actually a direct quote. Because nowhere in Deuteronomy 24 does Moses command that a certificate of divorce be given. Instead, the passage in Deuteronomy 24 describes a situation where a husband does give his wife a certificate of divorce and then prohibits that man from remarrying her in a case where she were to enter into a second marriage only to later become divorced again. And so this quote doesn't so much capture the essence of Deuteronomy 24, but rather captures the errant teaching of the scribes on the basis of it. And so our Lord is correcting a faulty view of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, a view which trifled with the sanctity and the significance of the marriage covenant. And so look what he says in verse 32. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And what we want to do is we want to hone in on this exception clause. The word rendered unchastity is actually the Greek word porneia. This is the word that we've seen often in 1 Corinthians. As you know, it refers to any and all forms of sexual immorality. That is, any sexual conduct which takes place outside the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. That would include adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, and so forth. In fact, the dictionary definition of unchastity, if for what it's worth, is unlawful indulgence of the sexual appetite, which is really rather open-ended. The unlawful indulgence of the sexual appetite. And so our Lord is saying that in cases of sexual immorality, divorce is permissible. And he also says when a man divorces his wife for a reason other than unchastity, he makes her commit adultery. And that's an important observation to make because it assumes that divorce will result in remarriage. That was the norm when divorce took place. there would be remarriage. It was a huge social issue because if you had a divorce take place, you would need that woman to be cared for and looked after and provided for. And so remarriage was obviously one way to ensure that took place. And so when a divorce took place illegitimately, any resulting marriage was an act of adultery. In fact, our Lord goes on to say, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so even the man who marries an illegitimately divorced woman now becomes guilty of adultery as well. I mean, not only was that teaching radical at that time, that teaching is even radical in our day as well. Now, we have to acknowledge at this point that some handle this exception clause differently. There are some who believe the exception clause only applies to the period of betrothal. You see, similar to our custom of engagement, the Jews apparently entered into a betrothal. But this betrothal is said to be a more serious commitment than our custom of engagement is. And there are some who believe the exception clause means that if unchastity took place during the betrothal period, only then was divorce warranted. And the reason they do that is because Matthew is the only gospel to include the exception clause in our Lord's teaching on divorce. And since Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, this view offers an account of why Matthew is the only one to include it. And so those who hold this view contend that divorce and remarriage are never permitted under any circumstances. But there are some problems with this understanding of the passage. For one, the passage is clearly dealing with marriage and divorce. Even the Old Testament passage that undergirds our Lord's discussion here speaks nothing of a betrothal period. It's explicitly dealing with marriage and divorce. And secondly, and this is probably more important, there's absolutely no way to derive the betrothal view from the passage itself. No amount of exegesis of this passage would ever yield that understanding of the exception clause. In fact, you'd have to be a scholar and a Jewish historian to even have a chance at coming to that conclusion. But even then, it would not be on exegetical grounds. The only way to understand the exception clause that way is to read that in a practice that is often called eisegesis. And thirdly, it's virtually impossible to make that work in Matthew 19, where we see the same thing as well. So turn there. In Matthew 19, this is a fuller discourse with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are coming to the Lord to test him, for they know that he has a differing view on the matter of divorce and remarriage. And he wants to ultimately put him in the hot seat, because no doubt there would have been many people present at that time who would have violated our Lord's standard. And so look at chapter 19 and verse 3. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So the context is clearly dealing with marriage. The two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. There is absolutely no mention of betrothal. Look at verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses, notice this, command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And then in verse 8, our Lord said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses, note this, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And then he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, there's the same word, and marries another woman commits adultery. Again, the exception clause is given and is undeniably addressing the marriage covenant, not betrothal. Betrothal is nowhere to be found in this context. Now, that doesn't mean that this teaching wouldn't also apply to the betrothal period, but that's not what's actually in view. The entire context is dealing with the matter of marriage and divorce. And you'll notice our Lord addresses the other side of the coin this time. In Matthew 5, he indicated unlawfully divorcing a woman made her commit adultery upon remarriage. Here, he indicates the one who unlawfully divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery as well. And so adultery happens on both sides of the ledger upon remarriage when divorce is illegitimate. And that's consistent with what Paul is teaching back in 1 Corinthians. If a wife leaves her husband, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the implication is that if she remarries, she then commits an act of adultery. And so we can say this, that while the betrothal view of the exception clause is novel, and while we can commend those who hold it for their commitment to the sanctity of marriage, it isn't in the text itself. It's not what our Lord is teaching. Our Lord is definitely highlighting sexual immorality as legitimate grounds for divorce. And when divorce is on biblical grounds, remarriage isn't an act of adultery. It is implicitly permitted. And that's what we should expect. After all, under the old covenant, adultery required death. Not only would the death of the sinning spouse bring an end to the marriage, it would render the innocent spouse free to remarry. And so allowing for divorce and remarriage in the case of adultery is consistent with the Old Testament as well. In fact, not allowing for divorce in the new covenant and under these circumstances would essentially be penalizing the innocent party while extending mercy to the guilty. Not only would the guilty party not be subject to death, but the innocent would remain bound to the marriage. And that just doesn't make any sense. Now, we have to admit this. The reason the exception clause makes us uncomfortable to one degree or another is tied to fear. All of us are far too acquainted with the fallen heart of man, and the fear is that a person will use the exception clause to abandon the marriage at the first sign of infidelity, as though it were a get-out-of-jail-free card, if you will. But that isn't a faithful application of this verse. And in most cases, it's not the way a person would handle infidelity in their marriage. Infidelity is about the most devastating experience one could go through in the context of marriage, and maybe in the context of life itself. And so it's unlikely infidelity would be treated as a free pass on divorce. And based on the broader teaching of Scripture regarding forgiveness, you would think this would need to be infidelity of an unrepentant kind. Infidelity that is both unrepentant and ongoing. And so the exception our Lord provides isn't intended as an easy way out of marriage. It's a grace afforded to an innocent party in a particularly egregious situation. I know of one man, for example, who faithfully applied this principle in his life. His wife had been unfaithful 4 different times spanning 6 years. He sought to work it out after each of the first 3 times that adultery had taken place. But after the 4th occurrence, and clearly no repentance, he ended the marriage. And far from seeing his former wife's infidelity as an opportunity to jump ship and enter into another marriage, he has remained unmarried to this day. And really, we have examples on the other side of the ledger. Examples in our own church where families where adultery had taken place took time to apply the gospel and to work things out. And because time was taken and the sovereign hand of the Lord was working, salvation was brought to that heart. And there was repentance and restoration and reconciliation, and that marriage is with us today and healthy and well. And so we've seen it on both ways. And really, examples where there's the redemption aspect of things, it's glorious. It puts the glory of the gospel on display. It puts the power of the gospel on display. And that's why time should be given in dealing with any of these circumstances. But we have to acknowledge it doesn't always happen that way. For example, the woman who was unfaithful in the example I gave went on to have 4 or 5 other husbands and is unrepentant to this very day. And that's where I think John MacArthur nails the essence of this. I'm going to quote him, and not because I want to borrow from his perceived authority or any perceived authority he might have. I just couldn't say it any better than this. And he said this in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He said, quote, "Divorce is contrary to God's plan for mankind. And when allowed in cases of adultery, is only a gracious concession to the innocent party in an irreconcilable case of unfaithfulness. Where there is repentance, there can be restoration." I mean, that's it. That's the sentiment of the Scriptures. That's the teaching of our Lord. That's the teaching of Scripture. Divorce is contrary to God's original design for marriage, but is a gracious concession in particularly egregious cases of infidelity. And so, in bringing it back to 1 Corinthians, finally, we can harmonize Scripture's teaching on marriage and divorce by the following. If you don't mind, I'm going to quote MacArthur again on this. He says, quote, "If a Christian does divorce another Christian, except for adultery, neither partner is free to marry another. They must stay single or rejoin their former mate. In God's eyes, that union has never been broken. These are not a counselor's suggestions, but the Lord's commands," unquote. I believe a fitting and accurate summary of the matter. But now as we turn back to 1 Corinthians, we want to look at verses 12 to 16. And we're going to see in this section Paul's instruction for mixed marriages. And by mixed marriages, we mean those who are unequally yoked with an unbelieving spouse. I just want to say this at the outset. Until actually studying this passage, I always understood this passage the exact opposite of what's really happening. I always assumed the believing spouse didn't want their unbelieving spouse to leave, and so they were fighting to keep them in the marriage. In that case, Paul would be saying, stop fighting and let them go. What's actually happening is that believers in Corinth wanted to divorce their unbelieving spouse. It's possible that after being saved, they found themselves joined to an idolater. It's possible as well they believed they were now in an unclean relationship based on something Paul had previously either taught them or written them. And so they were now wondering if they should divorce their unbelieving spouse. And here's what we're going to see. Paul's instruction is clearly no. They aren't to divorce their unbelieving spouse. They weren't made unclean by them. And they might even be the tool the Lord uses to win that one to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thrust of these verses. And to work through it, we're going to see four elements of Paul's instruction. The first is the direction. This comes in verses 12 and 13. It says, "But I say to the rest," not the Lord, "that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away." I want to point this out. You'll notice that Paul begins by saying, "To the rest I say." So Paul seems to believe he's addressed every category of person in Corinth. He's addressed those who are married in multiple ways. He's addressed the unmarried, which seems to include both those who have never been married, as well as those who were previously married and are now free to remarry in the Lord. He's addressed widows, and now he addresses those who are unequally yoked. You'll also notice he writes, "I say, not the Lord." And not only is this instruction no less authoritative in light of the fact that it's God-breathed, but it also signals that our Lord never addressed this situation during his earthly ministry. In some ways, this was an entirely new situation resulting from the establishment of the new covenant, and that highlights again the progressive nature of God's revelation. Because what we find is that the New Testament epistles address matters which fall into the category of new revelation, revelation that hadn't been previously given. And Paul goes on to say, as long as an unbelieving spouse agrees to live with a believing spouse, the believer must not divorce them. And this necessary consent functions to highlight the radical effects of the gospel in utterly altering a person's life. I mean, just think about it. When we come to Christ and are born from above, it is nothing shy of passing from death to life. The old self dies. We are raised unto newness of life. We're given a new heart. We're given an entirely new direction. We begin to live by a completely different principle. The Spirit of God takes up residence within us, and we become an entirely new creation. And I point that out for a moment to suggest that maybe we can sympathize with the unbelieving spouse. The person they're joined to has just undergone a massive, radical transformation. The person they married has essentially died. They are now joined to a person who has undergone such a massive transformation, one that's progressive to the point that they begin to live differently. They stop doing certain things. They start doing others. They begin to speak differently. Their goals change. Their desires are different. They're now living for the glory of God. I mean, in some respects, it would be like marrying someone and finding out they are an entirely different person than the person you thought you were marrying. I mean, this is the power of the gospel. This is what the gospel does in a person's life. And I think that's important to point out, because some believe and are misguided in thinking that in order to be saved, they must clean themselves up before coming to Christ. And that's not the case, is it? We must acknowledge our utter inability to save ourselves and instead look to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Look to the transforming power of the Savior himself. I mean, we understand this, right? A leopard can't change his spots any more than a man can change the color of his own skin. It is Jesus Christ himself who saves. And so if you're here and you are considering whether or not you might follow Christ and believe on him and give your life to him, you need to understand that turning to him by faith is life-altering. It is going to radically transform your life. You will have to enter through a narrow gate, leaving behind your commitment to sin and self, and you will have to walk a narrow path, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and living a life in obedience to the Savior. And so if you're here considering whether you might even follow Christ, you need to count the cost of what it is to follow him. But if after counting the cost, you are willing to give your life to Christ, then not only will all of your sin be forgiven, and not only will you be clothed in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Christ, but the very life you give up now, you will gain back in eternity. You might lose your life now, you might follow him now, but you will gain that life back in eternity, where you will dwell with God and the people of God in the presence of God forever. And so if you're here today and the voice of the Good Shepherd is calling you, then lay hold of him by faith. Give your life to him. Submit yourself to him and be saved. I mean, this is the gospel that has saved us, has it not? And what a glorious gospel it is. But since this is the effect of the gospel upon a person's life, it's no wonder the unbelieving spouse would have to consent to remaining in the marriage. I mean, it's a radical transformation, utterly radical. And if they do consent, Paul's instruction is the believing spouse is to remain in the marriage as well. That's the direction. But what if the unbelieving spouse was one who frequented the pagan temple? Would a one-flesh union with them not make the believing spouse unclean? And Paul addresses that in verse 14, and we'll call this the explanation. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband." In other words, because marriage is a relationship and institution which is consistent with the will of God, not only is the unbelieving spouse set apart in such a way that the believing spouse is entirely clean, but the very presence of the believing spouse in the home subjects the unbelieving spouse to blessings which wouldn't otherwise be experienced. Blessings which overflow from their spouse being conformed into the image of Christ. Blessings which they experience by virtue of being in the home of one who has received the very promises of God. Blessings like a unique restraining grace upon their lives, not to mention greater opportunity and exposure to the message of salvation. In fact, this benefit confers to the children as well. Look at the rest of verse 14. It says, "For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." The children, too, are set apart just as the unbelieving spouses. They, too, experience the blessings of having a believing parent being conformed into the image of Christ. They, too, experience the blessings of being in the home of one who has received the very promises of God. They, too, experience the unique restraining grace upon their lives. And they, too, will have greater opportunity and exposure to the saving grace of God. So Paul says, they're sanctified. They are set apart. Your marriage is legitimate. Your children are legitimate. You are not in any way, shape, or form made unclean by them, because you have been made holy, and because you are within the context of an institution which God has blessed, that is the covenant of marriage. When you come together with your spouse, instead of them making you unclean, you in fact make them clean. Just an amazing and wonderful reality. Now, it's difficult not to point out that this is a very important verse for covenant theology and the practice of infant baptism. And I won't spend a ton of time on it, but quoting Steve Lawson, said like only he can, there isn't a single drop of water in this verse. If I could just point out the obvious. Again, quote, there isn't a single drop of water in this verse, unquote. Baptism is entirely alien to this context, and covenant theology is rooted in the faith of the parents conferring benefits to the children, whereas the emphasis here is not on the faith of the believing spouse, but rather on their presence in the home and in the marriage covenant. And so again, shaky water, to say the least, or ground rather. And that leads us to the exception, which we see in verse 15. Look what it says there. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The word for leave here is the same word used in verses 10 and 11. Again, it refers to divorce. And in the case of an unbeliever abandoning a believer, the believer is commanded to let them leave. They are not to contest the divorce. In that situation, the brother or sister has not been enslaved. The verb there is doulao, which is rendered under bondage and which is connected to the word doulos, which means slave. And you'll notice here that no prohibition is given forbidding the brother or sister from remarrying. Unlike the situation in verses 10 and 11, no prohibition is made. They are free to remarry, only they must marry in the Lord. And so maybe we would ask, well, why are they to let them leave? Well, you can apply the end of verse 15 to this injunction here in verse 15, or you can actually apply it to the whole passage. Look what it says there. But God has called us to peace. In other words, he hasn't called us to war. And that God has called us to peace there is probably more primarily pointing back to the reality that a believer is not to divorce their unbelieving spouse. Paul is saying, look, you're not to divorce your unbelieving spouse. You have been called to peace. But no doubt it also applies to the one who is not to contest the divorce of one who wants to leave. But let's be honest. Living in with an unbelieving spouse is no doubt difficult. I mean, just think about it. Put yourself in those shoes. You aren't able to share the most important aspect of your life with them. That's going to limit the depths of your relational intimacy with them. And there are no doubt a number of other challenges and difficulties that arise. And so if you're in those shoes and you are married to an unbeliever, then the following appeal is for you. This is the fourth element of Paul's instruction. This is the appeal. Look at verse 16. It says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now this could be read in two different ways. Because I've always read this passage wrong, I've always seen this pessimistically. Seen that way, it would be saying, you don't have any guarantee you'll be able to save your spouse, so stop fighting to keep them in the marriage. But that's not what's happening here. Paul's appeal here is actually optimistic. The thrust of this passage is to exhort believers to remain with their unbelieving spouses should they consent to live with them. And as motivation and encouragement to do so, Paul is saying you might just be the very influence that leads them to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, why would you divorce them and lose that opportunity? You know, and I can just imagine that if you're in that context and you're in that situation, that maybe you're somewhat weary. You've been walking with the Lord for many years. You've been wanting and even praying for your unbelieving spouse to come to a saving knowledge of Christ and to no avail. There may even be no evidence that anything is even happening in their lives that would even signal to you that they were even on the brink of giving their lives to Christ. And maybe you're weary and you're tired, wondering if this will ever have any benefit, whether you could possibly be of any beneficial influence in their life, not to mention you've probably botched it a number of times and wonder if the times that you've botched it aren't going to ultimately ruin any effort that you have to win them to Christ. And you just need to be encouraged. Every day is a new day. And you can come before the Lord and you can confess your sin, you can seek forgiveness, and he will wash that slate clean, and you'll have a new opportunity to live a life that glorifies God in the eyes of your unbelieving spouse. And so be encouraged. Continue to pray for them. Continue to live your life before them in a way that might adorn the gospel to them. Continue to seek to win them to Christ. And be faithful in that. You'll never be perfect, but be faithful. Seek to honor him, the Lord that is, and even honor your spouse. And so if you're going to win them to Christ, how are you going to do that? How are you going to go about it? Are you going to have a personal pulpit delivered to your home and put it in a room in the home where it's going to have its greatest influence and preach a sermon at breakfast, lunch, and supper, and then maybe one right before bed? No. No, the scriptures exhort you to aim to win them without a word. The passage which gives you your marching orders are found in 1 Peter 3, and I want you to turn there. And while this addresses a believing wife with an unbelieving husband, I'm quite comfortable applying it the other way as well. Whether you're a wife with an unbelieving husband or a husband with an unbelieving wife, this is for you. In 1 Peter 3, the instruction comes in verses 1 to 6. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that, and here it is, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, now stop there, that may signal that Peter has in view an unbelieving husband. An unbelieving husband. So it says, if any of them are disobedient to the word, they must be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. In other words, you're never going to preach them into the kingdom. You're going to have to win them with your life. You're going to have to win them with your love. You're going to have to win them with your kindness. Verse 2 says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Again, Peter is exhorting these wives to win their husbands with a gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 5, for in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Peter here uses Sarah as the example. I guess there would have been times when Abraham was, in fact, disobedient to the Lord, though he was obviously a believer. And so the call here is to seek to win your husband without a word by your chaste and respectful behavior. I don't think that means you have to call them Lord, since culturally that is just out of context for us. But nevertheless, you should be aiming to win them by adorning them to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so if you're in that context, be encouraged to carry on and to seek to win your spouse. Be encouraged to continue to pray for them. And if you need help and assistance, please let us interact with you. Let us encourage you. Let us come alongside you to put wind in your sail and to stimulate you to love and good deeds as you seek to win your spouse and live in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing. When Jesus gave his instruction back in Matthew 19 to the disciples, their response was, it is better not to marry. I mean, if the only way that a marriage can come to an end is by infidelity, and even here, if we look at what's being prescribed for us in 1 Corinthians 7, you might say it is better not to marry. And our Lord goes on to say that if you can take that, then absolutely it is better not to marry. But for others, they don't have the ability or capacity in the context of celibacy. But no matter how you cut it, what we've looked at here today highlights the reality that the way of the Christian life is narrow. I mean, to follow Christ is narrow. The way is narrow. It requires that we lay aside self. We're to set aside our own will and desires, to subject ourselves to the will and desire of our Lord, and to follow in his footsteps no matter the cost. And yet, though the way is narrow, we can take great comfort in that our Lord's yoke is easy and his burden is light. Whatever the difficulty, whatever the area, whatever the adversity, he enables us. He comes alongside us and he pulls with us that we might walk in the direction that he would have us go, that we might stay on the narrow path and be faithful in obedience to him. But as you look at that and as you consider that and all the various circumstances that one could find themselves in, including the ones we've looked at this morning, we are ever reminded of how we need the Lord every hour. We are completely dependent upon him every hour to enable us and assist us to be the kind of people that he has called us to be. And so in a moment, we're going to sing about that. What we've seen here today is we've seen the Bible's instruction concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And obviously, we could say more about this. We could probably do a whole series on it. But nevertheless, we see that our Lord has put in place regulations which uphold the sanctity of the marriage covenant and make the marriage covenant something to be treasured, something to be prized, something that is set apart. And we of all people, the Church of Jesus Christ, should be those who esteem the institution of marriage greatly, highly, and in a way that brings greatest honor and glory to God. And so let's go before him in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the blessing and the privilege of being able to look into your word and see what your word would say to us. Lord, we pray for those today who are in marriages with an unbelieving spouse, and we pray, Father God, that you would minister to them even now in this moment, that whatever the heart needs, Lord, that you would supply the right medicine and put wind in their sail to be able to continue to persevere and continue to live a life that would bring honor and glory to you. Father, we thank you for the gospel, because when we fall short, the gospel is there as we confess our sin to cleanse us and wash us and purify us of all iniquity. And so, Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for grace and the ongoing ministry of the blood of Christ in our lives. We know his sacrifice was once and for all, and yet we rejoice that it continues to be efficacious toward us even as we are in relationship with you and desire to walk in obedience to you and oftentimes fall into sin. Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you. Help us to sing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.